Amen. We're going to read from the book of Joel this evening. Once again, we're going through the book of Joel in our Sunday evenings. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that's on page 913, 913. We're going to read from verse 12 of Joel chapter 2 to verse 27. Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings, for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Amen. Well, let's turn to Joel chapter 2 and verse 18 to 27, page 914, if you're using the church Bible. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. We can come this evening around your word together, and your word always has something to say to us. It is enduringly relevant, and so we pray now for your help, that you would speak, and that we would listen, and that we might know you shaping us, working in us, for our good, but for your glory most of all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time 6 years ago, we were enjoying the sunny weather. And we were doing it in lockdown, in COVID bubbles. And they were strange times, weren't they? As businesses closed and church buildings were empty and relationships got a bit strained as we couldn't see people. And all our plans, they went up in smoke. And we all spoke, didn't we, about getting back to normal. And for lots of people, that normal, it never quite returned. Whether it was a relative who passed away in that time, or there was a job that was lost and never recovered. There were experiences, weddings, funerals, births. These things were missed, birthdays, anniversaries. And the difficult thing about all of that was that even when the crisis passed and we could come out of our homes again, it still left some ruins behind. But that isn't just the case when it comes to a national lockdown, is it? After enough disappointment in our lives, sometimes we can begin to lose expectation. We can stop believing that things can ever really change in a particular situation where we're just surviving. And maybe even you know what that's a bit like spiritually. Maybe you come to church feeling a bit barren, prayer feels dry or fruitless, and you sing songs as we just have, and yet you're carrying a sense of quiet disappointment, and you can look at certain parts of your life and you think, well, there's been too much damage done in that area, or too many years have passed now, and you don't know if there's any hope, if there's any chance of restoration possible. Well, that's the sense in our passage here in Joel 2 this evening. We've seen previously in the opening chapters, a locust plague has come and it's decimated the land. That the harvest is gone, the economy is ruined, the worship has been interrupted, and the people are living under this weight of loss and divine discipline. But in these verses now this evening, we see that the same Lord who came in judgment now comes in mercy. We see a beautiful renewal here, a glorious restoration. And the greatest miracle is not that the fields are growing again, that's nice, but that the people know again that the Lord is with them and that there is none like him. This passage this evening says to it that restoration isn't just about getting back to normal, whatever that looks like, but it's when God comes and renews what has been ruined and reveals his presence to us in the middle of all that. Our God specializes in restoration. He brings hope where people thought, well, the story is over. And last week we began to see that hope. We read it again earlier in verses 12 to 17 as the Lord spoke through Joel, encouraging his people to return to the Lord. Yeah, we saw that we can repent because God is gracious. And as part of our returning, we can pray for mercy and for God to be glorified. And this evening then, in verses 18 to 27, we reach the turning point of the book. We see that God hears and answers prayer. God is responsive to the prayers of his people. When his people return to him, when they call out to him in prayer, as we saw in the previous verses, he will answer. And here this evening, we see the start of this answer. There's more to hear next time in verse 28 and on, but for now we're going to hear the reply of the Lord to his people in these verses. And in short, what we find here is a glorious restoration. And there's three aspects of that restoration that I want to highlight for us here this evening. I trust it'll be a help to us this week. And the first is that the Lord redeems his people. The Lord redeems his people in verses 18 to 20. We can presume that between verse 17 and 18, the invitation that there was to return to the Lord, to the command to call out to him, has been taken up and obeyed. That is why the response of the Lord is this in verse 18. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. All the people have gathered at the temple. They're hearing the priests passionately pleading with the Lord on their behalf, that the Lord would be merciful to the nation. He would spare them. He would remove the destruction of the locusts from the land for the sake of his name. And in response to this repentance, to this weeping, the Lord speaks through Joel. God himself begins to act on behalf of his land and his people. Both those things, they were endangered by the locust plague. And both are vital in terms of God's covenant commitment. There is a land and there is a people. And so the jealousy of God, to which the people had been appealing in their prayer back in verse 17, well, that now provides part of this motivation for this glorious restoration. But you might be thinking, hold on, I thought jealousy was a bad thing. Well, our human jealousy is often petty or bitter, but God's jealousy, well, that describes his fervent concern, his zeal for his own glory. We can think of it like in the marriage of a husband and a wife. In such a relationship, there is a place for a right jealousy because the husband belongs to the wife and the wife to the husband. So if one half gives its love and its honor in the way only meant for their spouse to any other, well, rightly, jealousy is stirred up because the covenant promises of marriage are being broken. And so we can best understand the jealousy of God here from Exodus 20. It's part of the Ten Commandments, verse 4 and on in Exodus 20. The Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." If you compromise with God, then his wrath is roused. While responding to his uniqueness in worship and obedience, well, that stirs love. If you doubt his power, or if you honor any other than him, well, God's jealousy will show itself. So here, God's jealousy is his zeal to care for his land, to care for his people. This jealousy is a consuming love. That's why it's linked with him taking pity, again in this verse here, on his people. And in verse 19, we hear then the direct words of the Lord in response to this plea of the people. Remember, last week there was two aspects to this prayer of the priest: a prayer for mercy and for the glory of God. And here now, see, both of those aspects are addressed. The Lord replied to them, "I'm sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations." Isn't that staggering? First, there will be mercy for the people. The destruction will be reversed. There's going to be new grain and new wine and olive oil. Those things are sent. There's more than they need. And then the actions of the Lord will mean that his honor will be upheld among the nations. In the midst of their suffering, God remembers his covenant and brings relief. And we can miss just how kind God is here. Let's turn back to verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Because there we see there was this great concern about the stopping of the grain and the drink offerings, the staple crops of the day, the new wine, the grain, the olive oil. They were failing. They're drying up. But now the Lord in his mercy promises that all the damage described there in chapter 1 will be reversed, as those exact same three things are given by the Lord God. In his grace, he sends grain. He sends new wine. He sends olive oil. And you know, this is not just enough for them to get by. It's not just a little ration because they've disobeyed. No, God in his goodness gives them enough to fully satisfy them. This restoration will be abundant as God answers the prayers of his people. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, isn't he? And so this comes with assurance that the shame before the nations will be done away with. No more will the people be an object of scorn. No more will they be a byword among the nations. No more will they look on the people of God and think, well, their God's not up to much. And how will that happen? Well, in verse 20, we read of how the Lord will drive the great horde of locusts into the Dead Sea, into the Mediterranean Sea, from all corners of the land. The Lord will drive them out. He will see to it that his people, that his land, are redeemed from the awful destruction that they have known. The locusts will drown in the sea. They'll be washed up. They'll decay. That's what the great stench, the smell that will go up is. And so the people will be an object of scorn no more. Surely then, surely he has done great things. The Lord God Almighty has done great things. He's done this great thing here. He's destroyed and removed the locusts from the land. He's done great things in restoring the crops, bringing an abundant harvest. He's done great things in restoring the honor of his name among the nations. The Lord who led the attack, the Lord who thundered at the head of his army, who ordained the judgment on his people for their waywardness. Well, now he's become the defender. He's the redeemer of his people. Here we see that in response to the pleading hearts of his people, the Lord redeems those who are his. Isn't that wonderful? Surely he has done great things. And we know that to be true, don't we, brothers and sisters? Surely the Lord has done great things. You might not have ever been rescued from some locusts. You might not have grain or olives or grapes growing in your back garden. But how great is the Lord? How marvelous are his works that you've come to know and enjoy by faith. He's done great things in your life. He's redeemed you from the hopeless pit of destruction and despair. The Lord has rescued you from the pit of your guilt and your shame. He's delivered you in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who came into this world and died on a cross and rose in the place of people such as us that we might live. He's rescued us out of the dominion of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's had mercy on us and has all the glory as he saves us by his grace. Do you know the reality of this redemption, friend? This rescue from your sin, that we all like sheep have gone astray. We all live in this world as if it is our own. And what we deserve is the judgment described in the opening of this book. And yet by God's grace, we can yet come. We can turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on us. He will provide for us more than we ever need. The Lord Jesus came that we might have life to the full. Life in its fullness, in abundance. Life as it was meant to be lived, enough to satisfy you fully. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surely he has done great things. What reason we have tonight to come to our God with thanks and with praise. What a glorious restoration we have known as God's people, as he has redeemed us. And this encourages us that the Lord does not ignore his people. When we turn to him in repentance and faith, when we confess our sin, when we seek him, we will know him at work in our lives where we ourselves are powerless, and yet God does what we cannot do ourselves. And so here we see that the redemption that Joel and the people would experience, it wasn't by their own self-help efforts. It was simply divine rescue. Here we see God's redemption. It includes this promise of grain and wine and oil. He restores what even sin and failure has damaged. And yes, we know that in life there are consequences of sin that yet remain, but the Lord here redeems the land. He rebuilds it into a fruitful one again. And ultimately, he's pointing us forward tonight to a greater redemption that's going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. He bears the judgment that we, his people, can receive mercy. The same God who redeemed his people then still redeems today. And the result of that is pure joy. And that's the second aspect of this glorious restoration. I want us to see that the Lord restores our joy. The Lord restores our joy, which we find in verse 21 to 24. Twice in these verses, in these four verses, we read, "Be glad and rejoice." That is to be the response for us this evening to this restoration that the Lord brings to these three areas that have been suffering by the locusts: the land in verse 21, the animals in verse 22, and the people of Jerusalem, Zion, in verse 23. The land of Judah had once mourned in destruction, but now it's commanded to not be afraid, but to be glad and rejoice. Why? Because the Lord has redeemed his people. He has been so compassionate in delivering them. So do not be afraid. Be glad and rejoice. And that command to not be afraid, that's repeated in the next verse, 22. There's this image of blessing here. An abundance, green pastures, fruitful trees, the fig and the vine are yielding their riches as God in his power is bringing new life out of the awful destruction that they've experienced. And the result of all of that is joy and gladness in the people. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. Now back in verse 16 of chapter 1, joy and gladness had been cut off. There was destruction. There was no joy. There was no gladness. But now God's people are again full of joy and full of gladness. They rejoice in the abundant rain, in the downpour that God has given. I don't know how often you rejoice at the rain. Most of the time we grumble about it. And the moment it stops, we grumble it's too hot. But maybe every time it rains, we should think of it as a sign of God's kindness in sustaining his world, because we couldn't do without it. And the rain here, it comes as a... It reminds us of who God is, because we're told God is faithful. When the rain was withheld, well, that was seen as a sanction of the covenant. God was withholding the rain. It was a judgment. But now he's sending this fresh rain. It is a blessing, a sign that right relationship between God and his people has been restored. And then verse 24 summarizes for us the damage described earlier in the book. It's all undone. The threshing floors are filled again. The vats are overflowing with new wine and oil. There's this filling, there's this flowing as the Lord redeems the land, and the people now know this restoration from the devastation that they've known. And the result of all of this is joy. The Lord shows his mighty arm and he works. And so they do not need to be afraid. Yes, they've lived through a locust plague, and that has brought destruction and uncertainty. But now the Lord speaks to them and tells them not to fear. He's done great things. He will ensure that they will know blessing. They will know abundance. The Lord is in control. And that reminder restores our joy. When we focus on the loss in our life, or on the uncertainty, or on the situation that is in front of us, well, we can start to despair. We can start to fear. And that can steal our joy. Of course, as followers of Jesus, we still face difficult seasons. We're not immune from suffering. But we can face them without being afraid. We can face them with joy. We've got this command twice here, to be glad and to rejoice. Their joy was not merely in these better conditions that they were now knowing in their country, but their gladness and joy was to be found in the faithfulness of God. We know, don't we, that our circumstances are always changing. But through all the changing scenes of life, our God is unchanging. There's no shadow of turning in him. As he has been, he forever will be. And so our joy as Christians is deeper than a temporary happiness when something goes well. It's lovely when something goes well, but something won't go so well at some point, will it? And so we're not talking about a fleeting happiness here. Rather, our joy comes from a deep confidence in who God is. The Lord who's done great things, we're told. The Lord who is faithful. The one who is sovereign. The one who is just in all his ways. I wonder, even this evening, are you in any way consumed by some discouragement or some negativity for whatever reason? Well, tonight we're reminded of God's goodness. The way that he works, it is beyond our understanding, and yet he is great. He is faithful. And so we can rejoice. We can rejoice in our God because he is the source of every good and perfect gift. Here in verse 23, we see he's giving the rains. They are a provision from him. The Lord restores our joy when we remember who he is and what he has done, when we meditate on his word through the week, as we hear it preached here on a Sunday. Our joy increases when we come to our God with gratefulness rather than a sense of God, he owes us something. Sometimes we can lose our joy because we're focused more on what we don't have or on what's missing rather than what God has already faithfully provided in his kindness. When we remember that our God is a loving Father who gives every good and perfect gift, well, that will increase our gratitude. And where gratitude is growing, joy is growing as well. And so I wonder, what habits in thanksgiving could you develop in your life? How could you work on your thankfulness this week that you might know great peace and joy? I was talking to a friend this week, and he was telling me after some recent difficult experiences, every morning he wakes up and he thanks the Lord for another day. He has this new day, and the Lord's given him this day. And he's got such a joy, he's got such a peace in his life because of that. And then every evening, he would remind himself of Psalm 116, verse 7. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. It's a good way to end the day, isn't it? I wonder, how could you develop your thankfulness, which in turn will lead to a greater joy in the Lord? Because people will notice that, won't they? That the nations would have noticed the overflowing harvest, the very visible evidence that God had restored his people. And as believers, when we are full of joy and gladness, we become a testimony to God's power to change us. And again, I'm not talking about happiness, but when we are in hardships, we can have great peace and joy from the Lord, and people around us will notice that. When the Lord restores our joy, it's not only for our good, but so that his goodness can be seen through us, his people. And of course, again, this restored joy, it's all pointing us forward to Jesus. This ultimate joy is found in him. It is in and through our Savior that we as believers can rejoice, that we receive joy that can even survive suffering because it is rooted in our God, that we know him, that we are reconciled to him. That's why David prays in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The experience that he went through with Bathsheba, and he had been dulled spiritually. He made awful choices. And yet he comes in repentance to God in prayer, and he desires that fresh joy that comes alone from the God who saves. And when he restores us, what he is doing, he's reviving our hearts. He's breathing fresh life into us, because the God who restored the devastated fields of Israel can restore joy in our weary souls this evening. He does that as he redeems us. Here he has redeemed his people, and that results in joy. It results in gladness. As the Lord redeems us, he restores our joy. But there's a third aspect to this glorious restoration that I want us to see in the last couple of verses there, verses 25 to 27. And it is this: the Lord renews our view of him. The Lord renews our view of him. That's what he does when he restores us. And here in verse 25, we're told that's what he does. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Another translation says, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. And that word restore, it literally means pay back. That's why the NIV says, I will repay you. We get adverts on the radio and on the telly all the time. Get letters through the door. Get scam texts encouraging me to seek compensation for an accident that wasn't my fault. Well, it wasn't my fault. I didn't have an accident. But here, this payback, this repaying, this restoring, it's a legal term. It's a legal word. And it's a compensation for damage done. But the damage that came on God's people, well, that was very much their fault. In the sense, it was deserved by them because of their sin, because of their rebellion against the Lord. And we are reminded of that damage here by the listing of these different locusts, the fact that the Lord himself was responsible for sending this judgment. He calls it my great army that I sent among you. So there was a great damage, but now there is a glorious restoration that God in his grace repays them for the destruction and the loss. He restores the years the locusts have eaten. And again, there'll be an abundance. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, says verse 26. And so the people's only response can be praise. You will praise the name of the Lord your God. The one living and true God has worked wonders for his people. He has been so kind to them in restoring them. And so his name must be praised. Remember that it was God's name. In that prayer we saw last week, it was his name, it was his reputation that was in danger of being mocked by the surrounding nations. But now it is his name that must be praised for this glorious restoration. He has intervened on their behalf in such a way, and that renews our view of him. That's what verse 27 in particular says. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. This glorious restoration, it leads to a new realization that the Lord is in Israel, that he is the covenant God, and that there is no other. One of the things that the people would learn from all of this is that the Lord was with them, that there was no other God like them. Forget the surrounding nations. Here is the one living and true God. Now, idolatry is not mentioned in Joel. We're not actually told what the specific sin that they face judgment for is here in the book. Although, of course, we know from the rest of the Old Testament that the nation had a long track record of idolatry. But the central demand of the covenant that existed between the Lord and his people, it was loyalty. There's to be an exclusive loyalty to the Lord. He is to be first. And here we see that loyalty and worship due to the Lord because of his mighty deeds, because of his compassion, because of his mercy. The Lord here is renewing our view of him. He is the Lord. He is unique. He is incomparable. And yet, this incomparable God is present with his people. This is something they will know. And indeed, we can know too. That is, we also can let the truth of who God is grip us and govern our lives. The unrivaled lordship and sovereignty of our God, that will forever outshine any sense of shame or embarrassment that we might feel as we go through this life. Never again will my people be put to shame. This is the great hope that's ringing in the ears of God's people as this first part of God's response comes to an end. The Lord renews our view of him through this glorious restoration. He will restore the years the locusts have eaten. And in case you forgot, the locusts ate everything. They knew great loss. And such losses, they have the potential to distort our view of who God is. If we experience disappointments in our lives, especially if they are prolonged disappointments, well, we can start to think, well, God is distant. God has forgotten me. He's just correcting me all the time. He can't redeem this season I'm going through in my life. And you just think, well, this all seems like a bit of a waste. I don't understand the point of it all. And so it is good, brothers and sisters, to be reminded this evening that there's no season, there's no situation of devastation or disappointment in our lives that is beyond the Lord's ability to restore. Here the Lord shows us that he is still able, he is still faithful, he is still sovereign, he is still involved in his world and in the lives of his people. He is still compassionate, he is still gracious. Here he reveals himself to be the provider of what is needed. He is the satisfier of our souls. You know, brothers and sisters, don't you, that our Father in heaven really is good. He really is kind. He really is generous. And yes, you might be in a difficult season right now. Maybe you've been in a difficult season in the recent past. But do you expect goodness from God still? Do you just view God as a kind of a crisis manager who you come to when things are at their lowest ebb? Instead of a loving Father. Because God here, he is showing us, he is pleased to bless us. But his blessings, they are meant to lead us to worship him, to praise him, not to be self-sufficient. How can we be that when the Lord blesses us so generously, when he is present with us? And we know that he is, as we'll see next time, by his Holy Spirit. Maybe this evening you feel distant from the Lord, you feel disappointed about something. Well, hear the word of the Lord to us. He is an ever-present God. He is with us. He is the Lord. You can call out to him in prayer tonight. You can ask him to renew your view of him, that you might be aware of his presence, that your experience might be one where you have this renewed vision of your Lord and Savior, the one who came and dwelt amongst us. He restores us, that we might say again that God is with us, that he is for us, that he is faithful, because he alone is God. The Lord renews our view of him as he gloriously restores us. He renews our minds that we might see him as one who is able to do what we cannot. He can repay and make up for what we think has been lost in ways that we could never even imagine. And that is true for us as individuals. And it's got to be our desire as a church together as well. In our last church, verse 25 of this chapter was one that a dear sister often prayed in our home group. Restore the years the locusts have eaten. It was a long-term situation that she was in, and it wasn't changing. And she was praying that the Lord would redeem that and would restore that. And that is a very appropriate application for us this week. This is a phrase that has been used by many in Wales to be claimed as people called on the Lord to restore the gospel in our land, even in our churches. There's loads of books being written about the 1904 revival at the Road in Lacha, and no doubt it was a time used by the Lord. But the reality is, the history books tell us that within a matter of decades, there was a great spiritual decline that took place. It makes you wonder if those events 120 years ago, if they could have been stewarded better by leaders at the time. But anyway, that's a chat for another time. I know of Christians who, from the middle of the last century onwards, they mourned the state of the church. Liberal denominations drifting further away from the gospel. And these brothers and sisters, they mourned the years the locusts had eaten. And so maybe this is a phrase that you can take with you into your praying this week, because there's spiritual apathy, prayerlessness, compromise, bitterness, disobedience, wasted opportunities. And whether that's true of you as an individual or it's true of the church in our nation, we're not to live trapped in regret and think, isn't it a shame the way that it all turned out? Because here, there is the promise of a glorious restoration. That encourages us this evening, doesn't it? If we've got children or grandchildren who've wandered from the Lord and yet have not returned to Him, well, the Lord can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Or maybe you're an older Christian and you feel unfruitful. You think, well, there was misplaced priorities. There were disordered loves. And you look back and you think, oh, I wish I'd done things differently. Well, the Lord even now can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Maybe you look around at the state of the church in our nation and we're in the minority and how we've drifted compared to the past or whatever you might think and what we believe is far from the mainstream. Well, the Lord can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Here the Lord is renewing our view of Him. He is a God who is able to repay for the years the locusts have eaten. He's able to give fresh joy. In worship, He's able to inflame our desire to pray, to grow our love for His Word, to increase our sensitivity to His Spirit. And as He does all this, as He renews our view of Him, we're reminded that He is the God who is able. He's able to do this. He's able to redeem. He's able to restore. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. You just think of what it was like to live in Joel's day. The people became accustomed. They were just living in devastation. And yet God comes in a moment and intervenes and turns it all around. And so I wonder, brothers and sisters, have we subconsciously just normalized the status quo? It can happen. We stop expecting things. We stop expecting conviction or salvation or holiness or repentance. Have we accepted maintenance instead of progressing? As we've seen in Philippians the last couple of weeks, when the Lord restores the years, when He does a reviving work in our hearts, well, united prayer will be central. We'll recognize how serious the situation is around us. Our evangelism will become urgent. Our dependence on the Holy Spirit will be renewed, and there'll be an expectation that the Lord will work among us, and that will be evident as we enjoy a restored communion with the Lord. And so we can take this phrase of the Lord restoring the years, of repaying for the years the locusts have eaten, and we can use it in our praying that the Lord would do a reviving work in our hearts. But what this doesn't do is that this doesn't teach us that revival is some nostalgia for better days. It is the God of restoration redeeming us and restoring our joy and renewing our view of Him as He Himself is the center of our lives. The glorious restoration that is known by God's people as they accept the invitation to return to the Lord, as they repent of their sin. And brothers and sisters, what I want to say to us is that that needs to be our desire. That is what we must do. We won't see much change in our situation unless we humble ourselves in repentance before the Lord. As we repent of our sins, as we call out to God for His grace, as we ask Him to restore the honor of His name, let us remember that He is absolutely able to restore those lost years, to work out in us as individuals and as a church a wonderful, glorious restoration. Well, let's pray for that this week. And let's pray for that now as we close. Father, thank You for Your words here in Joel. Thank You for the wonderful hope we find in this promise of restoration. Thank You, You are a God who redeems and renews and restores. Please help us to seek You this week in our lives. Help us to follow You with all our heart as we turn to You in faith. Please grant us the grace to change as You renew our view of You, that we would be confident that You are with us, that the incomparable God is on our side, and that You can indeed restore the years the locusts have eaten. Have mercy on us, and may Your name be on it as You work out a glorious restoration in us, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.